There we go. I invite you to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter number 3, and we're going to continue our study there. It's good to be back. I got a chance to get away for a little bit and spend some time with some family, and was away preaching last Sunday. It's good to know that Pastor Aaron is here, and I always hear wonderful reports about his message. While we were gone, it was kind of humorous. My wife was homesick at my family's house with a couple of our kids that were homesick, and so she couldn't be at the church where I was speaking, and so they consequently had live streaming as well, and so we had hooked up a computer to the television before I left so that she could watch either here or watch me preach. And I was curious to hear, would my wife listen to me preach, or would she tune in and be a part of here? And from what I understand, she was kind of back and forth, and she'd listen for a little while for me and then say, well, I've heard enough of that guy. And so she would switch over and listen to you guys and Pastor Aaron, and it sounded like a great service here as well. But it's good to be back with you and to worship the Lord at the beginning of the year together. So the word Colossians 3, and we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 this morning. In 1543, a transformational book was published that changed much of science and astronomy, and it was written in Latin. The name in Latin is De Revolutionibus Orbium Celestium. It means this: on the revolutions of the celestial spheres. It was written by a Renaissance mathematician, and I'll throw it up there on the screens for you. It's written by a Renaissance mathematician, an astronomer named Nicolaus Copernicus. Up until that time in the 1500s, until he came out with this, the theory of the galaxy and the universe was that the Earth was the center of the universe, and it stayed constant, and all the other planets and everything revolved around the Earth. Well, he began in his latter years, he set up his own place to observe the stars and whatnot, and he began to observe the times in which the planets would come by, and he began to chart things. And he came up with a theory which is published in this book, and it's known as the Copernican Revolution, that he came up with this theory that's a complete paradigm shift. And it had a heliocentric model in which the sun was the center of the universe, and all of the Earth and planets and all everything revolved around it, which is the model to which we largely follow completely his heliocentric model rather than a Ptolemaic model. And this idea that he came up with was, that was so new that even for still several centuries, the church and others refuted it and claimed him as a heretic. But as more came out and more observations were made, we know now that he was absolutely right, that the sun is the center and that everything else revolves around the sun. And I thought about that as we're looking at Paul's message to Colossians, not because he's dealing with astronomy and those things, but he's dealing with Christ in a Christocentric model, rather than a heliocentric model, but a Christocentric, which was revolutionary in that time period. And this was all brand new. Christ had just come out, and so we're going to look at Christ being all and in all this morning. And we've seen that in chapter 1. We saw him talk about Christ being preeminent. Chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the preeminent one, the superior, the all-sufficient one. We see him as depicted in Colossians chapter 1 as the creator, the sustainer, the one who everything was created by him and for him. That he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. And we see here at the end of chapter 3 in verse 11 that it says that Christ is all and in all. He's the centerpiece. It's a whole Christian revolution, just as much as we had the Copernican revolution with that idea of how the whole universe functions. This is a Christian revolution. And so Paul has been dealing with that through a couple chapters. In chapter 1, we see him laying down some doctrines and some biblical truths and foundational elements for the church that he's writing to, this church of Colossae, which they were dealing with all kinds of heresies and they were a young church. And so then he goes into chapter 2 and he begins to take that further, and he says, now because Christ is central, because of these doctrines, then don't get pulled into these false teachings. They were being attacked by these false ideologies. There was Gnosticism was prevalent in that day. Judaism and these Judaistic legalizers would try to come in and force down these rules, and you got to do this, and you can't do this. And we finished actually the end of chapter number 2 with looking at don't let Christianity become this religious set of legalism or spiritism or asceticism, and we broke those down. And it's interesting to me today how that those three same things, not so much the asceticism today, but especially still the religiousness that comes out in legalism and that comes out in spiritism and those things and that mysticism is still so prevalent today. And the whole purpose that Satan does that, the whole purpose of why he's attacking the church in this way, is it so that he would pull us from having Christ be central. You see, that's what these Judaizers and these Gnostic heresies were trying to say, is that it's okay, Christ is a part of it. Yeah, he's in the model, he's in the rotation, but he's not the centerpiece. He's not everything, he's not preeminent. You've got to add more to it. And what we have is really that same idea today, is that today in our societies is a mindset that we're really the centerpiece. Man's really the centerpiece, and so everything really revolves around us, and this Christocentric revolution is a whole change of thought. And Paul is saying, this is the center. Christ is all. He is in all. He is preeminent. Don't go back to any of that stuff. And that is still so popular today. That legalism is still so popular today. I was talking with a lady just before Christmas time who came to the church, contacted the church and said, I need some help. I need some oil and things for my furnace. It's gone out and I've got children and whatnot. And so she came by and filled out the form, the benevolence assistance form. And then I sat down with her for about a half hour, 45 minutes, and we began to talk. And we always do that. We want to help people. We want to not only meet their physical need, we want to talk about their spiritual needs and see where they are. And it's a great opportunity to do that together. And so I sat down with her for some time and began to turn the conversation to her spiritual condition. And it came out in the conversation that she hasn't attended a church for a long time. She'd gotten turned off the church because when she had in-laws and whatnot before, they had pushed on her this strong sense of legalism that they couldn't have televisions in the home and had to have their wear their hair up in a bun and couldn't wear makeup, couldn't wear jewelry, all these different things. But she saw that they were pharisaical in it and they weren't consistent. They didn't really believe it. They didn't really have a conviction about it. It was a matter of that they were concerned about what other people might think, what the church had taught and those things. And so they would have a TV in their home, but when certain people come over, they would hide it. And they would wear jewelry, but at certain times they would take it off. And she said, all of that religious legalism turned me away from Christ, and I just haven't had a desire to go back to any of that before. Satan's still pushing that. And so what we want to look at today is, as we continue the book of Colossians, is we don't want our theology and what we believe about Christ to work out into this religious system. It needs to work out into a practical Christian living. That it becomes who I am based upon convictions, based upon as I make Christ center in my life. And so as I look everything through that, you may have noticed I've started to wear glasses, not because I'm getting old, just because, you know, I thought it's a good style thing. No, I can't see distance anymore, and so legally I have to wear these when I drive now. But that's the way Christ ought to be. It ought to be the spectacles and through which we see everything now, because we are Christocentric. And so we examine all of our life through that spectacle of Christ. How does this fit in eternal means? How does this fit in my spiritual life? And how does this jive with who Christ was, what he taught, and what the Bible teaches us? And we examine it all through that. You guys are all blurry, and sometimes that's good. Some of you are probably all going to take your glasses off. Yeah, we don't want to see that guy up there either. And I don't blame you. You can just listen along. It astounds me that people actually want to tune in over live streaming and look at me. I thought that the MP3, you know, audio would have been just fine. But anyways, we're getting off track. And so what we want to look at is, how does this practically work out? And so Paul's going to get into that in chapter 3. Chapter 1 was theology. Chapter 2 was, you know, dangers and warnings. You know, don't be pulled back. He had given different warnings, you know, in chapter 2, that lest anyone should deceive you, beware. Then he goes into chapter 3 and says, all right, let's look at how this practically works out. Christ being center in our lives, Christ being all in all in our lives, how does that work out? Because the reality is, it's not enough for Christ to be preeminent just in our doctrine. He must be preeminent in our day-to-day lives, in everything that we do. Here is where his preeminence and the reality of that and those doctrines and the theology is displayed for all the world to see. When we live it because we believe it by conviction and we want to be like Christ and we're not being conformed to this world but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, when we become transformed to his image, the world sees that. They see the practical outworking of our doctrines and our beliefs, and they see Christ through that. Warren Wiersbe said it very well. He said in his commentary, he says, it does little good if Christians declare and defend the truth but fail to demonstrate it in their lives. If we know all the doctrines and we can go through all that, that does very little good to propitiate or to continue on the cause of Christ to the lost if they don't see it practically working out in our lives. It should be living in our lives. That's why Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:16 about there are some who profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. So in chapter 3, he's going to get down to practical Christianity here. Now, when I say that as well, I don't want it to say, I hope it doesn't sound like that doctrine or theology is not important, because it's so important that it's because of what we believe in our doctrines that we live and act differently accordingly. And so the two are linked. As I have right theology, it leads to right living. But here's the reality. If we're honest with ourselves, the practice of what I believe is harder to master than what I believe. Right? It's a whole lot easier to master a set of doctrines and core beliefs than it is to actually live it in my life. It's a whole lot easier to go through a doctrinal theology class or to master systematic theology and understand Christology and pneumatology and soteriology or just even to work through and develop why we believe Jesus is virgin born and who he is. It's easy to master truths. It's hard to live truths. And that's where it gets down to the grind. And chapter 3 is going to get to that. He's going to get to very practical things later on. We're not going to get them all today, where he's going to start to talk about putting to death some things in our lives and putting on some things in our lives and how that's supposed to work out. And so here's where that works. And it gets, I think, even more so in our today, in our culture and society, even harder to live it out. In which there are so many things that try to lure us away from living it out. The low-lying fruit of covetousness and low-lying fruit of selfishness and lust and materialism and all those things and anger and frustration and bitterness and unforgiveness, all that low-lying fruit that is not the works of the Spirit but are the works of the flesh are so low-lying today, they're all around us, that it becomes increasingly difficult to walk through the orchard of life, we might say, and to not bump into these things and be allured to them. And so as we look at this practical Christianity, this is not easy. Let's be honest with ourselves at the very beginning. This is going to be a struggle. This is going to be a challenge for us, and it is for me. And so Paul is going to break then this down into chapter 3. He breaks it actually into three segments. It breaks into the first section that is practical Christianity in the Christian's own life. That's verses 1 through 11. That's why I had us read that segment all together this morning. You're only going to cover verses 1 through 4. Then it goes, he deals with practical Christianity in the church in verses 12 through 17. And then he deals in the third segment, he deals with practical Christianity in the home and in the workplace in verse 18 through chapter 4 and verse 1. So we're going to get very practical in this segment. So what I want to do this morning then is to examine what these practical truths that we have been learning and studying through in the early parts of Colossians, what is that? How does that work out in my life? How do I apply that? What And I said this to the deacons this morning. There's been a phrase we're going to look at here in just a moment that I've been meditating on and just kind of pondering and trying to think how this looks in Scripture and how it looks in the Christian's life. And we are so prone to biblical and Christian cliches. We have biblical cliches that I'm dead, but I'm alive in Christ. But what does that mean? I want to see that this morning. I want to kind of maybe not probably even break it down all the way that it could, but maybe get our minds on it. Let's meditate on that together as we start the new year, that we're alive in Christ. What does that look like? That Christ is preeminent. He is all in all. And He has the full authority in my life in every area. And so I want us to have a Christian revolution. I want it to be, instead of a heliocentric model, or maybe in a form of that, S instead of S-U-N, it'd be a S-O-N centric model. The Son, Jesus Christ, He is the centerpiece, and everything revolves around it. That means my home life revolves around it. My hobbies revolve around Christ. My workplace revolves around Christ. My involvement in the church revolves around Christ. Christ is that heliocentric model, that Christocentric model that we want to have. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll break that down this morning. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to study this passage, to meditate on it, to build through what Paul has been saying through the book of Colossians, to enjoy this study, and to be encouraged as Paul wrote to this church to say, Christ is everything. What He has done for us and what we have in Christ is fully sufficient. We are complete in Him. And so, Father, thank You for that. Thank You for giving us Jesus Christ, and that we studied and meditated on and celebrated over this past few weeks, Christmas time, and His incarnation, His coming, for the one purpose that He might give His life as a ransom, that we might be reconciled to You and become Your children, that we might be complete in You and alive in Christ. Father, I pray that You'd help that reality, that truth, to not only be just a truth that's stuck in one segment of our minds, but that it would become a full thought process that indwells us and which we live through, and Lord, that we would see through everything. So, Father, I pray that You'd help us to really think through that. And as we start out 2015, Lord, we want to be challenged by You. We want to grow in You more. That's my heart. That's my heart for this church body. That we would look back at 2014 and see where we've grown, see where areas we need to grow, see where the changes need to be made. And we'd say in 2015, God, grow us. Be alive in us. Help us to be more transformed. Or that we would be found ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. That we pray for and look forward to. That maybe this year, maybe 2015 is the year. We know that Your Son came in the fullness of time. And there will be in a fullness of time when Your Son will return. When You say, go back and get Him. And Lord, we look forward to that day. May we be found ready. May we be found doing the work that You've called us to. Lord, we want to thank You for all that we have. Thank You for the resurrection of Christ. We can come and celebrate on this day, the first day of the week, as a pattern has been for the church since its inception, that we celebrate what we have in Christ. It's a living faith. It's a living Christianity. What a joy to be a part of. And so, Lord, thank You for this morning. I pray that You'd speak to us through Your Word. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's only going to be really one point to the message this morning, and there's going to be dealing with the principles of identification in verses 1 through 4. Again, as I mentioned, that 1 through 11 is one whole segment, but it became evident to me as I began to type it up that we're not going to get through it all, and so we're going to hit verses 1 through 4. But in verses 1 through 4, He's going to set our perspective for living the reality of Christ's preeminence. He's going to immediately tie His call for practical Christianity back to what He said. Notice what He says there in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 12, he mentioned a similar statement in which he said, we've been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith and working of God. And it talks that same idea. We were raised with Christ. It's similar to what he says back in to Paul said in the book of Romans, Romans 6, that we've been buried with him in baptism, and we are risen to walk in newness of life. We are risen to life. Christianity is a living Christianity. It is life. It's alive to Jesus Christ. And I pondered that for a while, and I want to kind of delve into that a little bit. What does that mean? Now, let me also state here at the beginning that he uses the phrase there, if then you were raised with Christ. Now, we know that he's speaking to believers. You can look back at chapter 1 and clearly see that, to the saints and faithful brethren, verse 2. He's going to go on that he is speaking to the church. He's using the phrase if, not as he's calling into question the reality of their faith. It's a building upon. It's not a conditional clause. It's often used as this way, as a since. Since you are. We see that in Paul used that many times. Philippians chapter number 2. Since there is a consolation in Christ Jesus. Since there is this. And he uses that many times, but he uses that word if. And so since that, and we use that in English as well. It's not uncommon. My wife might be going to Walmart, and I'll say, well, if you're going to Walmart, can you pick me up this? I'm not calling to question whether she's telling me the truth if she's going to Walmart. I believe her. I'm just saying, since you are going, I'm reasoning from that reality. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's reasoning from the reality that we are in Christ, since we are then in Christ. So what do we have? And Paul says it this way of a speaking of a confirmed reality in Galatians 2:20 as well, where he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we are alive in Christ. Let me ask you this. Did Christ fully resurrect from the grave to new life? Do we come here together to worship and to celebrate and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes. He was fully alive to new life. And there was new experiences. There was things that he could do that he couldn't do before or in a normal, unglorified physical flesh that could not do. He got to walk through walls. I think that's pretty neat. He got to be on the road to where was he going? Yes, Emmaus. He was going to Emmaus with those men. And then instantly he's back over in Jerusalem again. And so there's abilities. There's new life. Well, what does that mean to us? That in Christ, it says that we are buried with him in baptism, but we, as we spiritually, speaking, it's a spiritual baptism there in Romans 6, we are spiritually united with him, and we are dead with him. We died with Christ. And we are risen in newness of life. What does that mean? That's why I say we have a lot of times these Christian cliches, that I'm alive in Christ. Yeah? What does that mean? How does that work out? What does that look like? How do I know that? And so, how does that play out? Well, someone once said this, and it was an interesting thought to me. He said, life is what you are alive to. So what are you alive to? What has he made us alive to? Now, different people are alive to different things. Children are often alive to candy and video games. I know my kids are alive to candy and sugar, and they love that. And if you tell them, hey, you go in the cupboard and pick out candy, you don't have to tell them twice. It's, bam, they're there, and they're going through looking for something sweet to eat. They're alive to that, and that excites them. Some people are alive to a hobby. It might be hunting. It might be boating. It might be fishing, whatever. They've got a hobby that they're alive to, and it just excites them. Well, what are we alive to in Christ? Paul says he's alive to Christ. What excites him is Christ and living for Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. He's all about Christ. He says it later on in Philippians chapter 3, I press toward the goal through the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what he is saying is that we are to be alive to Christ. Now flip back to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see something here. Just back a book here, two books. Ephesians chapter number 2. Paul says a similar thing in chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, this is verse 4, now into verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this happens, it's speaking of at our salvation. You become alive in Christ, not by religious works, but by salvation, which is by grace through faith. So we are alive, and then he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we are alive to Christ Jesus. We are dead to sin. What he's talking about is that that physical, that reality of our sin and that control has been relinquished from us, and we are alive now to live and walk in spiritual fulfillment. It's a spiritual life. And that enables us now to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Because we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we now can produce the fruit of the Spirit, which we could not do before. We now can truly love. You know, I've had the opportunity, I do counseling, and I sit with different people. I've counseled with teens and adults and some who have really been abused in their lives. They've gone through tough times. And so they struggle with what love is. But it's when they become alive in Christ and recognize who Christ is and what he has done, and they allow the Holy Spirit to have freedom to work in that, and they let that live through them, that they now can love appropriately. And that works out. They're alive to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that patience, being able to be patient with people. There's a reality in our lives that is awakened and made new in our lives that wasn't there before. There is a life that not only is in that way, but we are alive to a perspective of eternal things. We become aware of the fact that this life is not all that there is. When we are alive in Christ, we recognize that I have a new spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ that's eternal. I have an eternal life. He's going to actually use a word there later on. We're going to see that break down. And your life is hidden with Christ. That word life, there's a word zoe, which is speaking of our spiritual life, that eternal life, the fullness of the experience of life. It's not bios or a biological earthly life. So we are alive spiritually in Christ. And so we have an eternal mindset. When we truly have a reality of Christ, the things of earth start to change its perspective and priority in our lives. We're going to see that here in just a moment. I think there's also a difference in our relationship with Christ that is made new. There's a complete satisfaction before God and with God. The joy to have time with him. The joy to spend time with him and grow with him and become more like Christ when we truly are alive in Christ. And so we look at all that. And the question we have to ask then is, does being alive in Christ excite you? Do you see it in your life? Do I see it in my life? That's why, as I meditated on this and I thought about this in my life, and I thought about 2014, I look at priorities in 2015, am I viewing everything through Christ? Am I viewing through everything through how can I allow Christ to have greater priority, that he would have preeminence and be all and in all of me? And the same in your life. Does he excite you? Is he what is your drive? Life is what you are alive to. And so it should excite us. But I think sometimes we see Christians, and we can be prone to sometimes think that way. And sometimes you see Christians out in society who are very grumpy. They don't realize what alive in Christ means. They don't realize what they have in Christ. They look like they're forced to eat lima beans every day, which is like the worst thing in the world. But we have a reality of a joy. We come and celebrate. We have a new life. And so then, he first of all, gave us the believer's position. That's our position. But then he secondly goes into the believer's priorities in the second half of this verse and into verse 2. If that is true, that we are alive in Christ, then there's two results that he admonishes us with. He says it, notice it in verse number 1 there, the second half. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Seek those things. So the first admonishment of my priority then is, I'm going to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. And this is in the present tense. Seek in the present tense, which speaks of a continual action, Keep on seeking those things. Keep on seeking and craving the heavenly. And here it refers to the concentrations of one's energies and activities. Seek those things. Things. Isn't that an interesting word to put there? It doesn't really even delineate it all for us. Seek those things. The things of that are heavenly things. Rather than pursuing the things of this world, be actively engaged in pursuing those things which are characterized by heaven. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter number 6, verses 19 to 21. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He says, don't seek after the things of this earth, but rather because you are alive in Christ, because He is real, and you have a new relationship with Christ, you have a new heavenly mindset and focus, because you are becoming more like Christ and pleasing God more and more, have that ability, then your desire is going to be to seek after heavenly things. And He says, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And at the end of the chapter, of chapter number 6 there of Matthew, Jesus said in verse 33, He again emphasized it, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things," what things? "The daily needs shall be added to you." He'll take care of the daily things of this earth for you. He'll take care of what you need in the physical things. So what He's saying to us is, if it's true that we were raised with Christ, if it's true, since it's true, that we are alive in Christ, then our focus ought not be, what can I amass in this life? There's nothing wrong with having some things in this life, but our priority is not, what makes me happy is what I can get in this life. What makes me happy is Christ. What makes me happy is to see His kingdom advance, to see His glory exalted in this life. My life being able to be used in that process. And so Paul is not agreeing with the Gnostics that all material possessions or material things of the earth are evil, but rather they can become sinful if that is what we seek after and what we desire after in preference above the things that are above. And that's not easy in our lives as well. We just came through Christmas time, and everybody got stuff. And nothing wrong with that. I got stuff. I gave stuff. Stuff's not, as the Gnostics would teach, they would teach that material stuff is evil. Stuff's not evil. But if that's what we live for, we're demonstrating that we're living still in our deadness. But we're not dead anymore. We're alive in Christ, and our desires now are for heavenly things. Seek those things, he says, then, which are above. It ought not be that I had a bad Christmas because I didn't get what I wanted. I had a good Christmas no matter what because I got to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and because of that, I'm alive in Christ. That's what we celebrate. And so living in that reality, and how much is missed by getting wrapped up in the earthly. In his classic spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan kind of portrayed that in a little story there, a word picture of a man who looked no way but downward, he says. And he scratched in the earth. He said this poor creature was on his knees in the dirt and the filth, and he worked constantly with a rake and trying to unearth some choice morsel that would enrich his life. Yet all the while, a bright crown of immeasurable worth was within reach just above him. Bunyan summarized the tragedy. He said, "There stood one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand, and proffered him that the crown, and he proffered that crown for his muckrake. But that man never looked up as he continued gathering to himself the straw, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor." When we begin to see that everything that in this earth that we try to amass, and that we often that the world tries to proclaim is this is what's really of great value. You watch the commercials and it's all about, boy, you need this because this is the latest, this is the greatest, this is the best. That's scratching in the mud. That's all that is. It's looking for a little stick, a little stone. And they're all the while over your head, if you're alive in Christ, is Christ with a crown saying, "I want to give you this. I have so much more for you. I want you to lay up your treasures in heaven. I want you to do something that matters for life. And I don't want you to live in that reality of the deadness." And so, which leads to a second admonition there, then in verse 3, or verse 2, he says, not only do we set our seek those things which are above, but he says, then set your affection or set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. So it's not only is it a passion and drive in how I live my life and work for, but it's a mindset of how I live my life. That I'm gonna desire, and it's an inward pulse, an inward disposition on eternal matters. In other words, as Bishop Lightfoot put it, we are not only to seek heaven, but we are to think heaven. Not only to seek it and desire that I'm going to a heavenly kingdom and I get to enjoy relationship with Christ, where I get to come into the throne room of God, and I get to come boldly to his throne room to find grace and help in time of need, to find glory and to find encouragement, to find help, that I can enjoy that today and I enjoy that presence. And so not only do I seek that, but my mindset is there. My mind is for the things of heaven. I've often thought about John the Revelator. When we really get a glimpse at what the glory of Christ is, can you imagine John the Revelator as God gives him this great vision of the whole end times and revelations, and him penning that down? Can you imagine how his thoughts were different following that? Could his thoughts be the same? I've often thought about that. Could his life be the same knowing, boy, there is an eternity ahead and there is great things that God has in store? And John, I'm sure, he even says that he could not even contain it all. He couldn't even write all he saw. When we get a glimpse of what heaven is, when we get a glimpse of what God has in store for us, what that eternal glory is, the rest just becomes not that important. The rest becomes just scratchings in the dirt. And so we think on those things. Now, that does not mean that we remove ourselves from everything earthly. Christ and his apostles didn't do that. They didn't go into some monastic lifestyle where they separated themselves from all that. Again, he just dealt with asceticism. It's not that, but it's not having that be our main focus, our main drive. Our main drive in 2015 isn't what can I amass for my kingdom, but it's what can I get, how can I be a part of his kingdom greater? What can I lay out for his kingdom? How can I better further his name and his glory in that? And so someone once said, our feet must be on the earth, but our minds in heaven, so that we look at everything from a heavenly point of view. And the reality is, when these two things, when we seek and we think heavenly things, and they're in the right focus, and are being fed appropriately, when we daily feed that, we spend time in God's Word, and we spend time with the Lord in prayer and supplication with Him, then the things that we struggle with, that He's going to emphasize later on to put to death, they're going to naturally starve out and die. You can either feed them and let them be alive, or you can starve them and let them die. And He's going to emphasize that. So that's what we see. Author and artist Lilias Trotter said it well when she said, "It is easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies." Well, how? How do you do that? Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? What becomes our mindset? What do we dream about? What do we think about when we've got leisure time to do so? It becomes, what is our mindset on? If my mind in the leisure times when I've got some break in the day becomes on, boy, how do I get this? How can I get to go do this thing or that thing? Or is it on eternal things, an eternal perspective? It declares that for us. That's what she says, and she's right. Then she says this, a really neat challenge. She says, dare to have it out with God and ask Him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and His glory. I'm going to say that again because that's my challenge to you as you walk away from here. Dare to have it out with God and ask Him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and His glory. Will you, as you start out 2015, will you say, God, I want you to lay me open and I want you to show me if everything is really focused on you, that I'm really alive in Christ. Turn your soul's vision to Jesus, she says, and look at Him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from Him. That was back years ago. Song composer Helen Lemmel read that years and years ago, and she wrote a song that we know well. She wrote the words, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Maybe at start out 2015, what we need to do is just quiet our hearts out before the Lord and to say, "God, search me. Let me look at You afresh. Let me look at You in a new way. And I want to take time to be still and know that You are God. But to be still and meditate upon You upon my bed, as Psalm 4 speaks about. That I want to just search myself and dare to have it out with God and say, God, is my perspectives really heavenly perspectives? Am I living in the reality of being alive in Christ?" That's really an interesting challenge. So we've seen the believer's position, the believer's priorities, and then lastly, and then we'll be done, the believer's persuasion in verses 3 and 4. And here Paul is going to, just before he gets in the nitty-gritty sins in verses 5 through 9 and verse 11, he's going to answer the question, why? Why should I? Why should you take time and really have it out with the Lord and say, God, I want You to lay me open and examine me and search my heart and see if there be anything in me, to know my intentions, to know my desires? Why should I stop living for the here and now and really pursue the things that are eternal, the things that are heavenly? Why should I be like the Hebrew 11 Christians who put everything else aside and saw themselves as pilgrims and strangers? Why should I? And so why should Christ be central in all? And that's what He's going to be laying out for us. And notice what He says. We're going to see three things here. He says, because, for, verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That for is the answer to the why. Why should I? First one, or the first reason, is for you died. You're dead. That's pretty blunt. It's a pretty basic way to say it. It refers to a past completed action that took place at our salvation. We are dead. It's referring again, it refers to the former old man of sin, its penalty and its authority in our lives. We don't have to serve sin anymore. We don't live for just this body and this flesh and what I can gain for me. We live for something greater. We live for something that is eternal now today. I'm dead to that. And so that's what he says. You died. So Paul says it so clearly in Romans 6, 6 to 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So the sins of covetousness, the sins of lust, the sins of that all that is out there that tries to make me covet and want what isn't mine. The immoral. He says, I don't have to serve that anymore. I'm dead to that. I'm not bound to that anymore. The expression occurs also in Ephesians 4:22, that you put off. Speaking of aorist tense, this happened in your life, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And so when something is dead, does it have any power? Does it have any ability anymore? Does it have any ability to rear its head up and command you to do anything? You know, I've conducted, I don't mean to be morbid here, I've conducted a lot of different funerals over the years of pastoring. And in fact, I remember one time we had a casket laid out and a person who was in there, a man who was in there, and one of my daughters, young daughters, came up after the service, and she was pretty young, and she said, "Dad, that guy slept the entire service in that bed up front." Well, you know what? He was never going to get up. He was never going to look up from there and say, "Amen, Pastor, go for it. You know what I'm preaching." Why? Because he's dead. That's completely, there is no power anymore. There is no life in deadness. And Paul says, you died. That sinful flesh, it's gone. You don't have to serve that anymore. Its power, its authority in your life is eradicated. And so he's going to tell us later on then, because of that, don't let sin then reign therefore in your mortal bodies. Don't let it creep back in and have control. It's been dead. Don't let it raise its bony, dead fingers and say, here, I want to grab my clutches around you. It's gone. Why then do we give it life? Why then do we allow it to creep back in and allow it to have control in our lives? Why do we allow the old man of bitterness to have control in our lives? Why do we allow the old man of lust to have control in our lives? Why do we allow the old man of a loose tongue to have any control in my life? Don't let its bony fingers anymore reach around you. He says, you died. It was gone. The question I pondered and want to throw out for you that you want is, if we aren't willing to die to sin, then are we really willing to be alive in Christ? Or are we really alive in Christ? Remember we talked about this at Christmas time, that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, from the power of it. He is our Savior, not just as a ticket out of heaven. That's not what we, or ticket out of hell. He came to bring us to life. We are dead to our sins anymore. If we aren't willing to put away our sins, are we truly alive in Christ? Have we truly accepted a Savior from our sins? I'm not saying we're not going to sin. We're still going to start with that. We're still going to battle. It's going to rage inside of us. But we don't have to let it have control because we're dead. So he says, why should I live differently? Why should I have this persuasion? Because I am dead. Secondly, he says, because your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God, in verse number 3 there. And so there are some wonderful truths in there. And this first reference speaks of a full satisfaction with Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm satisfied with Christ. And he uses that word I mentioned earlier, that word life. There's a word zoe. We've seen that in our study through the book of John. We saw John use that many times, and Christ used that word. It speaks of fullness of life, all that you were intended for. It speaks of spiritual life as opposed to the word bios, which speaks of a physical life. Jesus used that in John 10:10 when he said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Not just he came to give us biological life and to give us freedom from the ailments and physical ailments. He says, I'm coming to give you an eternal spiritual life, all that God intended you for. The relationship with God. In fact, he even defines that later on in chapter number 14, no, in chapter 17, where he talks about that eternal life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are alive to that. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it as the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. It's life real and genuine, a life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed in the portion even the world of those who put their trust in Christ after the resurrection to be consumed or consummated by the new accessions and to last forever. And that's what he used there. This is speaking of a genuine relationship with God. The earlier church fathers often looked at this as speaking of something that was future, and they were wrong. They said, oh, we have that eternal life that we're going to get someday. No, Jesus says, I'm going to give you now eternal life. We are alive in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. The full satisfaction with Christ now. The fullness of joy and relationship with him. And so that's what we have. And that's a statement that Paul makes, and he goes further when he says, this life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's an interesting statement because he not only speaks of the satisfaction that we have in Christ, but our security that we have in Christ. Not only is there a satisfaction that I have all that I need when I'm in Christ, but I am secured by Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And there's almost like a redundancy in that. With Christ in God. Like as if it's doubly secured. It reminds me of John chapter 10, doesn't it? When Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he says, and my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're doubly secured. Hanley Mule called it the double rampart, all divine. And the word hidden there is in the perfect tense, implying a completed action in the past with continuing results. I am completely secured in Jesus Christ and by God. I can't lose that when I'm in Christ. That's a motivation. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance," now to anybody that believes not in the security of the believer, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We are secured. And he speaks about that here in Colossians 1 and verse 3. That why? And you'll see that this security is not intended simply as a safety net. It's intended as a motivation, as a persuasion. Because of this, there is a reason why I want to live for Christ. It's a motivational pep talk and reality encouraging living like and being like Christ. And he gives one more persuasion, not only because we are dead, not only because our life is hidden with Christ, but thirdly, because Christ is coming back. There is an eternity coming, and he's returning to get us. And it says there, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The motivation to be alive in Christ is that Christ is real and he's coming back. And notice he doesn't say if Christ is going to appear. He says when. It's a promise. God's never once backed out of his promise. When Christ appears, who is our life, then we will appear with him in glory. We looked earlier at Ephesians 2, and he says there that he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The motivation is to recognize that there is eternal glory yet to come. Christ is coming back and heaven is real. Heaven is real, and I'm going there if you know Christ as your Savior. And there's going to be a bodily resurrection that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And that is why Jim Elliot wrote in his journal while still a student, he said on October 28th in his journal, he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." When we recognize that eternity is real, it's no fool who gives up this life, who gives up my material possessions and amassing all this stuff for me to gain what I cannot lose. Right below that, he had written in his journal, or right above that, he had, "One of the greatest blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth." And he has an Ephesian truth right next to that. He grasped Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, and he says, "One of the greatest blessings was when I live day to day in the reality of a heavenly truth, that Jesus is coming and I'm going to spend eternity in heaven someday." And that motivates then to me to give up everything in this life for an eternal life. It motivates me to give up everything for an eternal rewards, to live for Christ. That's what we read in the Great Faith chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11. Many who died in faith, not having even received the promises while on earth, but having seen them afar off. They saw them through the pages of Scripture. They saw the promises of God, that it was real. And so they were willing then to walk as pilgrims and strangers in this land. They were willing to lay their lives down, to lay their possessions down, to give up their fortunes for Jesus Christ, because they saw that and it motivated them in that. So the question is, can you see it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back for you someday? Do you believe that heaven is real? Do you believe in the bodily resurrection where Paul said, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout at the voice of the archangel and the dead and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." Do we believe that? If we truly believe that, it's going to be a motivation, a persuasion to say, in 2015, I'm not going to see what I can get for myself. I'm going to see what I can give to Christ's kingdom. I want to give for him. I want to live for him. I'm alive in Christ. That's what it is. That's that heliocentric, sun-centered model. Everything viewed through that. Let me close with this. I'll kind of wrap this up. We're going into politics, is always going on. We're going to come into some political years here. For those of you who've ever been observed that or been a part of it, you'll come across a statement. It's known as Miles' Law. It was actually, the statement came about from a man named Rufus Miles Jr. He was an assistant secretary under Presidents Dwight Eisenhower, John F. Kennedy, and Lyndon Johnson, and was a senior fellow at Princeton University, and he served on the Bureau of the Budget. He was the chief there, the Department of the Bureau of the Budget for the United States. One time, one of his employees came to him, who was very committed to the Bureau of the Budget, and said to him that one of their people that they had been reviewing and had always had problems with, one of their companies, had offered this man a job with greater pay. And he came to Rufus Miles and he says, "Hey, this company's offered me this job." And he says, "You know my commitment is here and not to them. I don't want to be a part of this. But can you offer me this, match this raise? Will you give me this raise?" And Miles says, "No, I can't. I'm not going to give that to you. That's going to mess up the entire structure of our system here, of our people and our framework. And so you have to make a decision." And so he said that wasn't a possibility. And so the man says, "Well, let me think about it." And he decided to take the job. And so Rufus Miles said to one of his other employees, one of his other workers there, he said, "You just watch. Within 3 or 4 months, he will be as critical of the borough, of the budget, and as defensive of his new agency as he has been of the opposition within the borough." The man said, "No, that's no way going to happen." But sure enough, within a few short months, it happened. And Miles then told the associate, Miles' Law, which he made as a statement there. He says, "You see, it depends on where you sit, how you stand." It's been shortened now to a common phrase, "Where you stand depends on where you sit." Where you sit, listen, Paul said in Ephesians 2 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. If we recognize that we are alive in Christ, we are seated with Christ, then that'll affect where we stand. Where do we stand in 2015? Where do we stand with being alive in Christ? Where you sit and how you stand should match in your life. If you are truly seated with Christ in heavenly places, as Paul said here, then seek those things that are eternal. Seek those things and set your mind, set your affection, set your mind on those things which are eternal. So as I thought about that, there was just two questions that I kind of wrapped this in my mind. First was, where do I sit with Christ? Am I seated with Christ? We have to evaluate. Is that been a reality? Am I dead to that and to sin and alive in Christ? Am I risen to walk in newness of life? Have I identified with Christ in that? And really, am I a true believer? I can't live that way. It doesn't matter how much legalism or things that I do if I'm not truly alive in Christ. And so, then secondly, are you living as one who is alive in Christ? With Christ at the centerpiece, that Christocentric model, what are you alive to? Are your priorities right in 2015? And I challenge you to think on that and meditate on that. Go home and don't just say, "Well, that was a nice sermon. We'll go home the rest of our day." But to think through it, as I said earlier, I dare you to have it out with God and to say, "God, check my priorities. Am I living alive in Christ with a heavenly mindset, with my affection on things above and not seeking the things below, seeking to expand your kingdom, be a part of your work, being willing to give up those things of this earth so that I might gain that which is eternal?" Is that our mindset? Are you living as one who is alive to Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage and the challenge it's been to work through it this morning and over the last few weeks to study it through. What a challenge it is to really look at our lives and to evaluate if we're alive in Christ and living in the reality of that. And Father, I pray that you'd help us then as we start out this new year, 2015, that we would ask ourselves those two important questions. Am I truly alive in Christ? And if so, how does that look? How is that working out? What are my affections? What are my drives? What are my hearts? Are my priorities right? God, would you work that in our church? That even as we, as a church body together, that we would have a unity and a love together with one another, that we would strive together with an eternal mindset, that we would stand united together even so more as we see the day approaching in which Christ is going to appear. Lord, help us be found faithful. Lord, would you search us? Would you examine us? Lord, and we come to you as Paul says and the psalmist says, we come in the abundance of your mercy. Lord, we need your mercy, we need your grace, because we're not worthy to come before you, but we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for making us alive in him. Would you work in our hearts this morning for Christ's sake?